Now let's turn in God's word to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. This is one of the historical accounts of the descension into hell, death, and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pick up the reading of God's word at Matthew 27, verse 33, and we'll read through verse 61. Matthew 27, verse 33, this is the word of God. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, This man calleth for Elias. That's the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. This is the very word of God concerning the death and burial of his Son in our flesh. We read this passage of God's word in connection with the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16 on page 10 in the back of most of the Psalters in the pews. Lord's Day 16, question and answers 40 through 44. Question and answer 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Question and answer 41. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Question and answer 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question and answer 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Question and answer 44. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it perhaps is now usual to be preaching on the death, burial, and descension into hell of Jesus a week before we commemorate his birth on Christmas. But it is good and it's appropriate for us to consider these aspects of Christ's suffering as we also look forward to commemorating in a special way his birth. We read last week from Hebrews 2, verse 9, which says that Jesus, that by faith we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, who was made man for the suffering of death. The living Son of God came to die. He was born to suffer under the wrath of God his lifelong, but especially on the cross, to be condemned under Pontius Pilate, to be nailed to a Roman cross and die an accursed death. He was born then, especially that in his crucifixion he might descend into hell and come to the point of death, and after he died, to be buried. This is the increasing humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God in our flesh. And our confession of the humiliation of our Savior in the Apostles' Creed follows the logical descending order of those sufferings, beginning with his lowly birth, which was the beginning of his suffering upon earth, and ending with the lowest point of his suffering, his descension into hell. But as you perhaps noticed from our scripture reading in Matthew 27, the logical order or the chronological order of those sufferings is in fact that he first descended into hell, in especially his suffering during the 3 hours of darkness upon the cross. Then he died, he yielded up the ghost, and then was buried. So that's the order we're going to follow as we preach on the sufferings of Christ from Matthew 27 in our sermon this evening. And as we consider by faith the suffering of our Lord, as we remind ourselves what we mean and what we believe when we confess that we believe in Jesus descended into hell, dead and buried for us, may we also be glad that the babe of Bethlehem became and grew into the man of sorrows in order to suffer in these ways, in order to transform our death by his death, to free us in life from the dominion of sin, and endure for us the very bottom of hell, so that we might never have to fear going there, but may know ourselves and be assured that we are blessed forevermore through him. So let's consider Matthew 27, the verses we read, and Lord's Day 16 under the theme, "We believe in Jesus, descended into hell, dead and buried." And those are our 3 points. He descended into hell, he was dead, and he was buried. The Heidelberg Catechism doesn't explain in so many words what it means that Christ descended into hell. But we are going to do that from, we're going to try to do that from Matthew 27. There have been unbiblical interpretations given to this word of God by the church throughout the ages. But I believe there's also a very clear biblical understanding that we draw from the Word of God as it's given to us. The Roman Catholic Church takes the words "Jesus descended into hell" to mean that after his death, he descended to an area of hell called limbo in order to free the souls of the Old Testament saints who could not go to heaven because Jesus had not yet died, and thereby to deliver them from limbo, from that outer province of hell, into, at least into purgatory, if not into heaven. We understand that the scriptures in no place teach us that this is so. The Lutherans also understand the words that Jesus descended into hell to mean that in his body, in a real way, after his death, Jesus descended into hell, not to free souls that were bound there, but to declare to the demons and to the souls of the condemned in hell that he is the victor over death, and to declare himself the triumphant champion over all his enemies. But this too, the Bible does not teach, certainly in Matthew 27, verses 33 through 41. As we follow these words of God, we should understand that the descension into hell that we confess in the Apostles' Creed was something that took place before the Lord of glory died on the cross. And the Catechism does help us understand this when it says that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, tears, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all of his sufferings, or all of his life, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from all the torments of hell. Jesus descended into hell before his death. And Matthew 27 lays out how that happened and how that took place, especially on the cross. Even on the cross, there was a gradual increase in the sufferings of Jesus' hellish agonies. During the first, Jesus was crucified at around 9 a.m. on the day we call Good Friday, or the Friday of the Passion Week, and he was on the cross until about 3 o'clock that afternoon. So he was on the cross for a total of 6 hours, 3 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. And during the first half of that 6-hour period, Matthew 27 teaches that the sun still shone on the awful site of Golgotha. The enemies of Christ who passed by had opportunity to see him hanging on the cross and throw their mockeries at him, to revile him, to wag their heads or shake their heads at him, and throw in his teeth the words that we read in these verses. The people who passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And then the leaders of the Jews also took the opportunity to mock Jesus by saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Now let God deliver him if he will have him, because he said, I am the Son of God. The other gospel accounts make clear that during this first 3-hour period on the cross, when the sun still shone on that awful sight, Jesus himself found it possible to take an interest in the things going on around him. Luke 23 tells us that he prayed for his enemies, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The gospel according to John tells us that Jesus committed his mother to the care of his beloved disciple John. And from that hour, the disciple took the mother of Jesus, Mary, to his own home and cared for her. And Luke 23 also tells us that one of the two thieves who was crucified with Christ and who at first joined in the mockery of Jesus later asked the Lord to remember him when he came into his kingdom, and Jesus assured the repentant thief that that very day he would be with Jesus in paradise. But then noon came, and at that very hour, the sixth hour, as the Jews reckon time, Matthew 27, verse 45 says, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Darkness descended over Golgotha. Darkness in the Bible is a symbol of God's judgment, of God's wrathful presence to make known his displeasure and his wrath against the sins of man. Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23 record the ninth plague over Egypt, which was a darkness that might be felt. And now, that same kind of darkness descended over Golgotha, the place of the skull. The prophets also used the language of darkness to describe the day of the Lord, a day of judgment, a day of the revelation of God's wrath against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. That darkness descended over Calvary, and that darkness silenced the voices of the mockers of the Son of God. They were still. It was during those 3 hours that the crucified Christ was completely wrapped up in his own sufferings as God accounted to him the sins of all of his sheep, all of his people. It was during that time, those 3 hours, that the eternal wrath of God was compressed into time and poured out upon his Son in our flesh. And it was during those 3 hours that the Lord Jesus descended into the depths and reached the very bottom of hell. Jesus himself announced that point. When, as verse 46 of Matthew 23 tells us, about the ninth hour, around 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because that's what hell is, to be forsaken by God. To be forsaken by his loving presence, and to experience that he has turned his back on you, that he has removed his goodness and his comforting presence from you. Jesus experienced that during all of his sufferings, but especially now during these 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And the answer to that cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" came shortly after that, when Jesus cried with a loud voice. Matthew does not tell us what that cry was, but but John does. In John 19, verse 30, it was the cry, "It is finished. It is finished." Jesus declared that his measure of suffering and obedience was filled, that he had endured the wrath of God to the uttermost, to the end, that he had done all that there was to be done to accomplish eternal righteousness and to obtain eternal life for all of his people, that he tasted death as the expression of God's just wrath. And that, as 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, God had accounted him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be accounted the righteousness of God in him. So our Savior, during all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross, and especially during those 3 hours of darkness, descended into hell. And now, beloved, what does this understanding of these words benefit us? This is where the Heidelberg Catechism is strong, where it takes the history that is recorded for us in Matthew 27 and says, this is what you need to take home to your own hearts from this history, from this account. And the gospel and the letters of the Apostle Paul, as we just noted from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, make this abundantly clear as well. For all true believers, the confession that we believe in Jesus, and we believe that Jesus descended into hell, assures us that in our greatest temptations, we are saved and delivered from all the torments of hell and the condemning and killing wrath of God. And there are such temptations for us as believers. One writer puts it this way. He says, God at times, for wise and adorable reasons, allows great temptations to come the way of believers, especially in the hour of death. Those temptations are the condemnation from within and without that we are worthy of the judgment and of the wrath of God. 1 John 3, verse 20 puts it this way, our heart condemns us. Our conscience comes to us and says, you know what? You're not only worthy of hell, but you're actually going there. You're not only worthy to be condemned by God, but you are condemned by God because of your sins, because of your sinfulness, because of your transgression of his law. And then, of course, from without as well, the devil is all too ready to pull out the catalog of our sins and say, here's all the reasons why you're going to hell, why you're coming to my kingdom, why you are going to enter into darkness after you die. David expresses in Psalm 18, verse 5, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. Revelation of the brethren. There's always in the back of our mind, maybe in the front of our mind, that question, is God punishing me for my sins? Is God exacting from me what I owe him because I've fallen short of his law and of his will? And the answer to that, to those doubts, to those fears, to those temptations, and to those agonies of our soul is no. The Son of God, by his unspeakable, pains, tears, and hellish agonies during all of his sufferings, his whole life long, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from all the pains and torments of hell. There's no hell for me to pay. That road is closed to me through the work of the Son of God. Even if we don't feel that this is true for us, faith says, in the face of every doubt and every temptation, this I know and this I believe, that Christ went to hell in my place, that God accounted him, that God made him to be sin for me, so that I might be made the righteousness of God, have eternal life, and be blessed forevermore. Faith can say, in the words of the ancient Christmas carol, O come, Emmanuel, O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. And by faith we can rejoice, knowing that Christ descended into hell for us. After his descension into hell, the Lord Jesus was buried or died. He died after he descended into hell, and then he was buried. Death refers, or dead, in as we confess it in the Apostles' Creed, and as Matthew 27 makes abundantly clear, means Jesus died physically. He died in his body. Matthew 27, verse 50 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He breathed his last. And as Isaiah 53, verse 8 puts it, he departed from the land of the living. He died. His death was what death ought to be for us. Now, death, apart from the salvation of Christ, is, of course, a very terrible, fearful, and unnatural reality. It is the complete dissolving of this earthly body. Scripture makes clear that death is not a normal process, which is contrary to the prevailing philosophy of our day that is evolutionism, and that says death is a natural process. Death is a part of the world. The way things came to be is because they rest on the bones and the remains of organisms that came before. But the Bible teaches that death is three things. Death is punishment. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul that sins shall die. Death also is execution. It's God's verdict and the execution of God's verdict upon the unworthy and sinful human being. Genesis 2, verse 17, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God pronounced death upon the transgressors of his law. And third, apart from Christ's salvation, death is the gateway to something worse. Death of the body is the gateway to death eternally. Physical death is an entrance to the pit of hell, what Jesus describes as outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing or grinding of teeth. This is why man is always afraid of death, and why, apart from Christ's work, he is held, as Hebrews 2, verse 15 says, in bondage to death. He may laugh, he may mock, he may say, I'm not afraid of death, I'm not afraid to die. He may act really very brave, but he cannot hope to stand against this last enemy. Now, Christ's death, not because he had his own sin, but because he carried ours, was a punishment. He stood in our place to suffer the punishment that our sins deserved. God executed him. Isaiah 53 verse 8 says Jesus was taken out of the land of the living. It actually says he was cut off out of the land of the living because God cut him off. And Jesus, not after death, but before death, did endure all of the torments of hell, outer darkness, weeping, the experience of the just and holy wrath of God pouring down upon him. His death was all of these things as he died in our place. But what is altogether unique about Christ's death is that alone among any human being who has ever lived, as his life was taken from him, he offered it. He died willingly. Matthew 27 verse 50 emphasizes that by saying that Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, did not die, but he yielded up the ghost. He breathed his last. He offered his final gasp as the final act of dying, of offering himself on the altar of the cross as the perfect sacrifice for sin. His death was willing. And because Jesus was obedient in dying, he never lost the consciousness of God's favor on him, even while he experienced God's wrath in dying. His death showed that he knew and he agreed with the will of God about what had to be done in order to save his people and bring glory to God as the God of salvation. He made his death an act. Even as God took his life, he offered it. Luke 23 verse 46 says that just before he cried, "It is finished," he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He yielded up his last breath. And so he died. And now again, the question is, what benefit comes to us week by week as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in Jesus who was dead? And Matthew 27, verse 50 leads us to understand and to emphasize the uniqueness of his death. And the Heidelberg Catechism helps us to see that there is a present and a future benefit to the death of Christ for us, the death of Christ in our place. The present benefit we talked quite a bit about this morning, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it now. But that present benefit is what Paul describes in Galatians 2 verse 20 when he says, "I am crucified with Christ. My old man, my sinful nature is crucified, dead, and buried with Christ." So that sin, the corrupt inclinations of the flesh, no longer reigns in me, no longer dominates. It's no longer at the wheel of my life. And I live the life of Christ in me. This is a powerful benefit. It means that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." When we're united with Christ in the fellowship of his death through faith, this becomes real for us. Because the coming of Christ itself changed everything by his life and suffering and death, as well as his resurrection and ascension. Yes, the motions of sin are still at work in my members. Yes, sometimes they get the upper hand and they're powerful and they lead me in dark ways that I do not want to go. And there's the benefit of the death of Christ. I don't want to go there. I don't walk in those ways. I don't practice sin. I don't make it the habit of my life, the way that I might have, the way that I perhaps used to. Yes, I find myself doing what I would not, as Paul puts it in Romans 7. But that's exactly the point. I don't want to. The power of Christ's death changes my want to. So that I want to serve God from the heart. So that I desire, as Romans 13 says, not to pass the time of my sojourning here in rioting and sensuality and strife and envying, but rather in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ day by day and not giving my flesh occasion or opportunity to fulfill its lusts in my life. This is the present benefit of the death of Christ. And the future benefit comes at the hour of our death. Well, it is a present benefit in a sense now, but the emphasis falls on the future. Because the Catechism asks a very understandable question. If Christ died for my sins, and now God doesn't remember my sins anymore for Christ's sake, as we read in Isaiah 44 in our call to worship, why is it that I still have to die? Didn't Christ die in my place? Why do I have to die myself since Christ has already died and he did that for me? And the Catechism points out that our death is transformed by the death of Christ so that it isn't an atonement for sin, so that when we die, we don't have to feel the terror of there's a hell to pay. Maybe some of my sins weren't covered by the death of Christ, and so now I need to experience the pains and torments of hell. Or that this is God's punishment of me. This is God executing me because of my sins against his will. No. In the face of death, we can say, because Christ died, my death is not an atonement for my sins, but it is an abolishing of sin. When I die in the body, I'm finally done with sin. The old man goes into the ground with my remains, and the Lord Jesus takes my soul to be with him in heaven, where there is only perfection and bliss and joy, and every former thing is passed away. My death is a final shedding of a skin, as it were, the skin of my old nature, the skin of my old man. When I, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, put off the earthly house of this tabernacle, my inward man that is renewed day by day will be delivered into the glory of heaven. Because also, besides an abolishing of sin, positively my death is a passage into eternal life. We can look the last enemy in the face because Christ died and say, you are the servant who is going to open the gate to the heavenly Jerusalem for me. And on the other side of that gate is the Lord Jesus himself waiting to receive our souls and to take it to be with him. Our very enemies have become servants of our salvation. And then too, we have reason to sing, again in the words of, O come, Emmanuel, O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. That's what the death of Christ does. It closes the path to misery. We're no longer under the dominion of the misery of sin. And at death, we put off misery once and for all and enter into joy. After he died, the Lord Jesus was buried. The burial of Christ proves that he was really dead, or that he died unto the end. Matthew 27 records the circumstances of Christ's burial. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich disciple of Jesus. Elsewhere it's said that he followed Jesus secretly for fear of the Jews, but after Jesus' death, he did come clean, as it were, or he did become public, go public with his confession of Christ. And he did now when he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, which was given to him. And then Joseph showed the utmost respect to the remains, the earthly remains of Jesus, by taking that down from the cross and wrapping it in a clean white linen cloth and laying it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out of a rocky hillside, in which one day he planned to be buried. But now he used it to bury the Savior, and he rolled a great stone in front of it, as the custom was when a body was buried in a cave, and he went his way. This is the fulfilling of Isaiah 53, verse 10, that says, Jesus made his grave with a rich man in his death. And now this historical account indicates that Jesus died to the uttermost, in that he entered into the place of corruption. He not only died, but he was buried. His body, he gave his body over to the humiliation of the grave, which is the place where the earthly remains of man turns again to the dust from which it was taken. Again, even though it's not brought out specifically in Matthew 27, we need to see this as a perfectly obedient act of Jesus. In obedience to his Father's will, he committed his body to the grave. As he entered into the womb of the Virgin, and by doing so entered into the likeness of sinful flesh, so he entered obediently into the grave. And he could do this because he was the Son of God. That Christ was buried means that he fully entered into the experience of death. And this is just to confirm what we have said already, and what the benefit for Christ's ascension into hell and his death is for us. He died completely. He died, and then he was buried. There's nothing more left to be done. He fully entered into the judgment of death in order to deliver us from it. And that's why we can speak of the grave, as Martin Luther did in a beautiful picture, as our own little bed where our body is laid to sleep until the day when the Lord Jesus comes from heaven and knocks on our own little tomb and says, it's time to get up. The final point that we have to conclude with is that all of this, as the centurion recognized, I believe, not all agree with this, and it's not a point of salvation, so I think there can be difference, but I believe the centurion did say this by faith when he witnessed the circumstances of Jesus' death, when he saw the earthquake that took place and the graves opening. And he confessed, truly, this was the Son of God. And the question for us is, beloved, do we believe that? And do we find all of our comfort in that? as the Apostle Paul did, and as, again, we spoke on at length this morning, the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. He gave himself to the virgin's womb. He gave himself to suffering his life long. He gave himself to the descension into hell during the 3 hours of darkness on Golgotha. He gave himself to death. He gave himself to the grave. As the Son of God in our flesh and as our substitute, he gave himself in death. Only the death of the Son of God could taste the depth of death. And here we come to Christmas, because the Son of God, Jesus, is the Son of God in human flesh. He is the person of the Son of God living through a divine and a human nature. He suffered on the cross. He yielded up the ghost. He entered into the grave, the place of corruption. And that is our salvation, because only the death, descension into hell, and burial of the Son of God could bear the full burden of the wrath of God against our sins. Only the Son of God could make his death an act of obedience and willingly lay down the life he had willingly taken. Only he could finish death and dying and conquer death by his death. Only the death of the Son of God in our skin and bones, in perfect obedience to God's will, could be so deep and precious in God's sight that by his obedience, many, including you and me, could be made righteous. Only when we believe that the death of Jesus Christ was the death of the Son of God, again, can we sing in the words of the carol, O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel has come to you, O Israel. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for our confession and for thy word that explains to us and that reveals to us how the Lord Jesus Christ descended into hell, died, and was buried for our sakes. May we receive all the benefits that thou wouldst have us receive from these truths. May we have all the assurance that thou wouldst have come to us from confessing this and knowing this to be the certain truth of the Word of God. And may we have joy in our hearts, knowing that the death of the Lord Jesus and his burial was not the end of him, but he, because he willingly gave himself to hell and to death and to burial, thou wast pleased with his sacrifice. Thou didst raise him from the dead and bring him and set him at thy own right hand in heavenly places. And therefore, too, we have every reason to rejoice and be glad, not only in this week, not only next Sunday on Christmas Day, but all of our life, because the death of the Son of God is our salvation, and his resurrection is our life. We pray in Jesus' name.